We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
First glance, the question of today's Bible study seems a fairly obvious one. Why did Jesus die? The answer you'd expect something, you know, car accident, heart attack, cancer, whatever it may be. We know crucifixion, that's why he died. After all, everybody who dies, dies for some reason, some malfunction, something or other. So why did Jesus die? That's not a very unusual question. My brother-in-law worked as a coroner up in the courts in the country areas of New South Wales for some years. He's now got out of the trade, but he had all kinds of funny reasons as to why people died. In one particular country town, there was a disease called GOK, which kept on influencing and affecting people so that they kept dying. There's a group of medical practitioners who kept discovering this GOK disease. So my brother-in-law asked him one day, what precisely was GOK and how did it have its effects, etc. And said, oh, GOK is God only knows. We usually can find out the reason why people die, but even the best of us can't always be sure why they've died. They die, that's it. But at the second glance, it's actually a fairly strange question. Why would you ask why did Jesus die? Because not asking how did he die, we're asking why did he die? And, well, why do you ask? Everybody does. I mean, he was living 2,000 years ago. He's not around today. You can't see him now because people who lived 2,000 years ago, by and large, have died. Why wouldn't he die? All people die. And it is indeed a fact that he did die. Christians are not saying for a moment that he didn't die. I mean, Christians do make claims that are fairly strange. They do not see that all things are going to work out just as you would expect, but that Jesus died, they believe. Mind you, other people don't believe it. The Muslims, for example, do not believe that Jesus died. At least most Muslims don't believe that Jesus died because the Quran teaches that Jesus didn't die. The Quran teaches that at the last moment, God raptured him up to himself and killed another in his place, someone who looks like him. And some Muslims believe that was Judas Iscariot. Others believe it was just somebody else, a look-alike brother or relative or something like that. It's a slightly strange phrase in the Quran. But Jesus didn't die, according to Islam. Now, what's the evidence? Well, the evidence that we have about the death of Jesus is almost overwhelming. That is, all the eyewitness accounts that we have of Jesus' life all testify to the fact that he died, all testify to the fact that he died at the same circumstance, the same time, same place, same way, crucifixion, two thieves, one on either side of him, out on a particular hill, etc. They all agree on all the details. And from that period onwards, there is universal agreement from Christian writers, Jewish writers, and pagan Roman writers that Jesus was crucified during the period of Pontius Pilate in Palestine. For 600 years, there is never any reference to the idea that Jesus didn't die until you come to the Quran, which, of course, is written in the beginning of the 7th century. There is no evidence that Jesus missed out on death and was raptured straight up to God prior to the Quran. So on one hand, you have a whole host of evidences from all kinds of different people and different viewpoints that consistently agree and confirm each other that he died and was killed and he died at a particular time, place and circumstance. On the other hand, you have the earliest references over 600 years later that he didn't die. Furthermore, it doesn't really fit in with our expectations that he wouldn't die, as we usually expect people to die. And so it's very hard to take the Muslim claim seriously that Jesus didn't die. But why do Muslims take it seriously then? I mean, Muslims are not fools. So what is it that makes the Islam want to take this as serious? Well, it's got to do with their expectations. It could not be that a prophet of Allah, for that is what Jesus is, in fact, one of the greatest of the prophets of Allah, from a Muslim perspective, it could not be that a prophet of Allah would die in such ignominy as the crucifixion of Jesus. That does not fit with their expectations of true prophets. We know Jesus is a true prophet, therefore it could not be so. Allah must have made it appear as if he died to confuse the Jews, or the Jews and the Christians themselves may have fudged the evidence or something or other, but it is unthinkable that a man of like Jesus, a prophet of God, should be executed by the pagans. It goes all against the whole Islamic idea of triumphalism. It cannot be so. And therefore it is easier to believe that all the evidence has been fudged than to believe the possibility that the prophet called Jesus was crucified. There is the choice. It means, of course, that Islam and Christianity are mutually contradictory. For Jesus either did die or he didn't die. We can't have it both ways. It's either one's right or the other's right, or they're both wrong because Jesus never lived. But you can't have it they're both right. It means the two are contradictory. That if Jesus died, Islam is wrong, because in its sacred book, the Quran itself, it is said that Jesus didn't die. If Jesus didn't die, Christianity is wrong, because fundamental to the story of Jesus that you find in the New Testament is that he died. Whatever else you want to say, his death by crucifixion is cardinal to the whole ideas of Christianity. The two can't mutually coexist as being both true. But the Jew wouldn't have believed the Christ died either. See, Lot's caught up in expectations. It would be unthinkable for the Jew that the Messiah should come to be executed by the pagans. The Messiah comes to conquer the world, not to be executed by the world. And so therefore their solution is not to deny the fact that Jesus was crucified, but to deny the interpretation that Jesus was the Messiah. That's their solution to the problem. But you say, I don't have a problem. You say, he was a man, I expected him to die. And that's right. We're dealing here with expectations. That is, the Muslim has the expectation that any true prophet would not die in such ignominy. The Jew has the expectation that any true Christ would not die in such ignominy. The happy Australian materialist has the expectation that every man is going to die, and that's completely normal. And because of our expectations, we look at the evidences along certain lines, don't we? We're prejudiced by our evidences. The Muslim concludes, because he wants to say Jesus is true, that he couldn't have died. The Jew concludes, because he wants to say the Messiah couldn't die, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. What are we going to say? The universality of death is not in itself the key element to make us make decisions about Jesus' death. In fact, what it has done is it has confused our minds, because we do not see the death of Jesus as an unusual fact, as an extraordinary fact, as something unexpected, because we're materialists, we see it as totally ordinary, totally expected. And therefore we pay no attention to why he died, because we expected him to die. We pay no attention to what is the theory that lies behind this extraordinary event that the Messiah should die, because we say, well, if the Messiah is a man, he's bound to die. But the Jew and the Muslim will listen to us on the subject of why the Messiah would die, why the great prophet would die, because it doesn't fit into their expectations. Matthew chapter 26 is about this reason for the death of Jesus. If you don't ask the question, you won't actually understand what the chapter's about. If you're not saying to yourself, why is it that the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the prophet, why is it that he should die, then you won't pay attention to the reason Jesus is giving for his death. Because Jesus dies by choice. You say, well, he didn't die, really. He was killed. He didn't have any choice in it at all. People took his life away. But no, it was a choice to be killed. You see, he knew he was going to be killed. You'll see that in 26 verses 1 and 2. He knew he was going to be killed, and he makes no attempt to avoid it. 2 days' time, the Passover's coming, he says, and I'll be handed over to be crucified. Indeed, he makes preparation for his crucifixion, and in verse 18 you'll say, this is my appointed time. Jesus knew he was to be killed in Jerusalem at Passover and chose to stay there. That's not running away in any sense. That is not having your life taken from you. That's a choice he is making. He is dying for a particular cause that he thinks worthy of dying for. A man was killed the other night down at Kingsford here for a cause. He may not have taken the action if he'd known the consequence, but seeing some people vandalising a shop, he tried to stop them. One of them whipped out a knife and killed him. Now, in a sense, he chose, didn't he? He chose to stand up against vandalism and paid the consequences. In a sense, of course, it was the vandal who took his life. Whether you would take such action against vandals if you knew the possibility of them carrying knives and doing that deed is another question, isn't it? Jesus knew the possibility. He knew it was more than a possibility. He knew what was going to happen. He was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew who was going to kill him. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew all that, and he still kept on going. So I say to you, it was a choice he was making. He was choosing to be killed. Why? It's not a normal thing to do, is it? Most of us recoil from that possibility. If there's the slightest chance of risk, well, we don't want it. You have to believe in a cause very fanatically to be willing to lose your life for it, don't you? What is the cause that Jesus perceived was right for him to lose his life? Why did Jesus die? Well, in the first 30 verses of Matthew 26, it is spelled out for us along three Old Testament terms: Son of Man, Christ, and the Passover. Now, they're very important to understand these terms because they give us the right mental framework, the right concepts, the right jargon to understand the events that are taking place. We do need to read and understand our Old Testaments because the whole Old Testament is given to us for several reasons, one of which is to provide for us the mental vocabulary by which we can understand what the Jesus event is about and explain what the Jesus event is about. If you don't have the right concepts, the right vocabulary, the right words, you won't understand the events that are taking place. One of my children was discussing mathematics with her mother. In other words, her mother was standing over her to do her homework. And they're trying to get her to do division. And the child professed that they didn't know how to do divisions, didn't understand division, couldn't do divisions, which was ridiculous and absurd because we know that she can do divisions. And so, you know, what is 20 divided by 4? I don't know. I get tears and all the rest of the work. So out comes the paper, out comes the pen, and they write down the question. And in writing down the question, use the sign of division, the line with a dot above and below. And the child immediately says, oh, that, I know how to do that. She just doesn't know the word division. She knew what to do with that kind of sum, but for some strange reason at the Department of Education, that word division is not used in her class. They've got a new terminology so as to confuse the parents, I presume, or something or other. And so you can't talk about doing this particular task because you don't have the term, you don't have the technical phrase by which to do it, and so something which you even know you can't know because you can't describe it rightly. Now, here is a man crucified, thousands of people were crucified. What are we going to make of it? Well, you've got to have the right technical terms to make the right thing of it. Where do you get the right technical terms? In the Old Testament. If you're a Christian who wants to just read your New Testament, think again. You will only understand the New Testament if you read your Old Testament. And the more you read your Old Testament, the more you'll understand the New Testament. And the great thing is, the more you read your New Testament, the more you'll understand your Old Testament. That's why Bible reading never comes to an end. You keep on learning more and more, because each time you go through the New Testament, you'll understand the Old better. And each time you go through the Old, you'll understand the New better. And it just gets better and better and better as you go on in reading and understanding. These are simple ones today, fundamental ones to understand the death of Jesus. First one is Son of Man. Now the phrase Son of Man is ambiguous. It can mean myself. A funny way of saying it, oneself. It is used in the Old Testament in books like Ezekiel and Psalm 8, for example, to express a person's humanity. He is the son of a man. He is the son of man. He is human. But on one occasion in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 following, it refers to a particular person. Daniel 7 is a time when the people of God have been oppressed in judgment by the nations, and God brings it all to an end by establishing the great judgment day. And he opens up the books of judgment and all the nations of the world are amassed together, and then one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and to this one who is the Son of Man is given all power to rule over all the nations for all time, forever and ever. Not much more is said about him than that, but what is said is pretty fantastic. But in the end of the world, the people of God will be represented by this one man who will be called the Son of Man. Now when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, sometimes he'll talk about the Son of Man coming in the clouds like we saw in last week in chapter 24 rather, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds, all your bells are ringing, Daniel 7. Sometimes he says things like, the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, or let's pick the one in verse 2, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, and they will hear him saying, I'm going to be handed over to be crucified, because the word phrase just means me, I am going to. Now, of course, because we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that every time Jesus is using the phrase, he's meaning both of them. That's why he likes the phrase, because he can speak in double talk, so to speak. He can talk at two levels, one to those who don't understand anything, and another level altogether to people who've got the eyes to see. Because the Son of Man, who is indeed Jesus, is the one who is the ruler of the universe in the end. Jesus says this Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He has to be handed over because the Jews can't crucify someone themselves. They've got to hand them over to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to do the crucifying, because Israel at that time is under Roman rule and Roman law and Roman government. He, therefore, is saying that I am going to be handed over. I am choosing this martyrdom, handed over to the Gentiles to execute. And he knew, you will notice, that he was to be betrayed. For in the Passover meal, he talks about it with his disciples. Now, he had to be betrayed because of the crowd. You see, the Jews wanted to kill him. You'll notice there in verse 4, they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But notice why they had to do it in a sly way, why they had to have betrayal, verse 5. Not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. In Passover time, the city of Jerusalem increased in population fivefold. It was absolutely jam-packed at pilgrimage time with every Jewish tourist that was in the land, that was in the Mediterranean. They all came up to Jerusalem for Passover time. Passover time celebrated the establishment of their nation as a nation, the time when they were released from the slavery to Egypt and became the people of God. They are now under slavery to Rome, and they are crammed in to every nook and cranny of the city of Jerusalem and living in tents, etc., around the hills of Jerusalem, coming up for the great feast to celebrate the time when they threw off the oppressors and established themselves as yet again the people of God. It was a political tinderbox. The slightest nationalistic movement could start off a riot. Very easy to do. Everybody was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Everybody was looking for the overthrow of the Romans. Everyone was looking for the establishment of the kingdom of God. The last thing they needed to do was to arrest Jesus publicly, for that would have done it. It would have started such a riot that the leaders of Israel would have lost their lives and the Roman Empire would have crushed little Israel. 30, 40 years later it happened, of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the Jews said, no, if we're going to arrest this one, we're going to arrest him privately. Trouble is, how do you ever find him private? He's always out there publicly preaching. And so that is why they need Judas to do the betraying, to show them when Jesus will be alone, when Jesus will be away from the crowds, when Jesus can be got. That's the betrayal. Jesus knows it's happening, because you'll notice he says to the disciples in verse 21, one of you will betray me. Well, they're all saying, surely not I, Lord, surely not I. And he says, as one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. Our English translation is right, but wrong at that point in verse 23. When we read it, we want to read the word the as a big word. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And so you say to yourself, well, if they all knew which one it was, they only have to sit there and watch, and who's got his hand in the bowl? There he is, Judas Iscariot. We'll jump on him, tie him up, and there'll be no betrayal. But the emphasis is on the word one, not on the word the. One of the ones who dips their hand. They were all dipping their hand in the bowl. It's not saying the one, as if there was only one who was doing it. The phrase is really emphatic on the one, not on the. The is an incidental. So they don't know who it is. Judas, you'll see in verse 25, he says, surely not I, Rabbi. And again, the translation just misleads us a little bit. It's accurate, but it's misleading. Jesus says to him, it's something like in the Australian expression, well, you said it. He's not saying, yes, you are the one, but he is saying, yes, you are the one, if you understand. But if you don't understand, if you're sitting by, you wouldn't know that that's what he's saying. Jesus knew he was being betrayed and describes his betrayer in terms of the dipping of the hand in the bowl as fulfillment of Psalm 41. You'll have to look that one up later. Psalm 41 is about that. Woe is pronounced on the betrayer in verse 24. It's going to be dreadful, but it's Judas's choice, so he will pay for it. That musical that came out some years ago, Jesus Christ Superstar, tried to turn the tables on the Bible and say that Judas didn't have any say in it. I mean, God had planned it from the beginning of the world, and so Judas was just going along with his predestined pattern. That, of course, is a misunderstanding of predestination. Yes, it all was happening according to the plan. Notice what he said there in verse 24. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. It's all according to the plan, but the one who does it is responsible for doing it. That is, God, in his planning, is not like a puppeteer with puppets. God, in his planning, plans out for the affairs of men and women who exercise their own wills like no puppet ever can. That is, when we think of one person controlling another person, the only examples we can come to readily are things like puppeteers and puppets, pulling strings, and this inanimate, will-less thing moves. But that's just because we're fairly limited. God is far greater than that. God in his plans can over-control the wills of hearts of people who make choices. He can anticipate them. He knows the choices we make. He knows that we will make them. He can leave them to make their own choices, knowing what will happen. I don't want to put too many parallels on it, but rather than the puppeteer and the puppet, you're even better off just talking about you and your dog. You can get your dog to choose to do the things you want, can't you? In fact, you can get your children to choose to do the things you want them to, within certain limits. I used to think you could do it a lot, but I'm a father now, so I know better. You can influence people to do certain things. Politicians can get you to vote for them freely. It's extraordinary, isn't it? There you are. We can exercise one will over another will. God is far greater than us. And that is what he is doing. Judas is making his own choices. But they're not choices that are catching God by surprise. They're the choices that God expected to be made. He planned for them. The second image is that of Christ. The second Old Testament term is that of Christ. And it answers the question even more clearly as to why he is dying. It shows he knows to die and that he chooses to die. The word Christ doesn't occur there in the text. It's a very common Old Testament term. It meant the king, basically, or the anointed one, because kings were anointed. In fact, let me just share with you a bit about translations and transliterations so that you'll see it more commonly in your Bibles. The word Christ is a Greek word put into English. So let me start off with a Hebrew word, which is the word Messiah, which I won't write out in full for you because I figure you can work it out. Now, if I'm going to transliterate the word Messiah, that is, I'm going to turn the Hebrew letters into English letters or into Greek letters, then in Greek I would have it as Messiah, and in English I would have it as Messiah. It's exactly the same thing. Now, of course, it's not the same thing because we write our letters slightly different, so in Hebrew we'd be writing something like that, whereas in Greek we would be writing something like that. Whoops, I've got to put the vowel in, haven't I, in Greek? And in English, there it is. That is the Hebrew letter M. That is the Hebrew letter S. They don't have vowels, remember? That is the Greek letter M, the Greek letter E, badly written, and the Greek letter S. So all I've done is I've just got the letters and made the same noise, the same sound, roughly, from one word to another. I haven't translated it. The translation of the word is quite different. If I translate this word Messiah into Greek, then it's the word Christos, which we transliterate into English as Christ. That's what it is then. But I've now turned it into a Greek word, which I transliterate into an English word as Christ. Here we go. But I still haven't translated it into English. To translate Messiah into Greek and into English is to actually use the word anointed. Whoops, there we go. That's a funny way of spelling anointed. That is what the word is. In Hebrew, if you want to put it into English, it's anointed. In Greek, if you want to put it into English, it's anointed. And so, you see, Messiah, Christ, and anointed are three English words which mean exactly the same thing. Right? That has been transliterated from Hebrew, that is transliterated from Greek, and that is the translation. Now, up until this stage, Jesus is very quiet about being the Messiah. The Old Testament has said a lot about the Messiah, because the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Messianic kingdom, when the king, the new David, will come. He will be anointed rather than crowned. They didn't crown their kings, they anointed them with oil. We still anoint our monarchs with oil. Queen Elizabeth was anointed with oil in 1954, as I'm sure you all remember. I remember there was a lot of it when I was a very, very small child, and the coronation lessons came out day after day. We were still part of the British Empire in those days. I don't think it was even the Commonwealth then. And they told us about the different crowns she was going to wear at different stages and different things they put in her hand, different robes she had on, and they were going to anoint her head with oil. And so in my small childish imagination, I kind of envisaged this sump oil pouring slowly down all over her face, and wondered why you needed to do it, whether it was kind of like getting a crown to squeeze it on, it'd go on better with the oil. And very disappointed when I saw the photos. It was just a tiny little drop of oil that took place, because it's a symbol, right? It's the symbol of monarchy, is to be anointed with oil. And they're looking forward to a new anointed one coming. But their expectations are wild and fanciful. See, who is this Messiah? What will he be like when he comes? We know what he will do. He'll set up a world empire, but how will he do it? Will he do it the modern Japanese method by economics? Will he do it the ancient Japanese method by conquest? What is the method that this Messiah is going to be doing us by? Jesus, of course, is very shy about the title, because if he uses the title and says, I'm the Christ, every group will misunderstand him. Those who are looking for a political Messiah will immediately come behind him and try and politicize him. Those who are looking for a military Messiah will immediately come behind him and try and militarize him. Those who are looking for a spiritual Messiah, well, everybody's got a different Messiah in their head. So Jesus doesn't tell people that he's the Messiah like that. He doesn't go public until verse 64 of this chapter, which we'll see next week, when he's actually at his trial. That's the first time he publicly acknowledges that that's who he is. When was Jesus anointed, though? What was the great occasion in which he was anointed? Who was the prophet who anointed him, or the king, or the ruler? And the answer is chapter 26, verses 6 to 14, 13. Jesus was anointed by a woman in a leper's house. That is in itself symbolic of where Jesus is at. No great ruler, no fantastic prophet, but an unnamed woman was the one who was responsible for anointing the Messiah. And where she did it was in the house of Simon the leper. That's where she did it. So he wasn't like down at Westminster Abbey, didn't have the big fanfare, didn't have the motor police and the motor horse, the police horsemen, all that kind of thing, no MiG fighters going overhead and all the rest of it, in a leper's house by a woman. That's the kind of Messiah this Messiah is. He was anointed, but it's even more than that. His anointing was his embalming. You see, the disciples said, hey, we shouldn't waste all that money. There's poor people, you should be giving the money to the poor. It's estimated that it's about 1 year's salary was involved in this nard. It was very expensive perfumed oil that the woman used. We could give that money to the poor. Jesus says, you're not going to have me with you always. The poor you always have with you, quoting Deuteronomy, and therefore you should always be generous to them, not therefore you need never be generous to them. It's the exact reverse in Deuteronomy. But you won't have me always with me. And this woman recognises it. This woman recognises that Jesus is about to go. That's what he's saying. What she has done is a beautiful thing, because she has embalmed me for my burial. She has prepared me for my death. Why? Well, because Jesus sees his kingdom will come with his death. He will become the Christ. He will set up the world empire. He will overthrow the enemies of God by his crucifixion, by his death. And so his anointing will be his embalming. It's because he is the Messiah, the Christ, that he must die. It is by dying that he is the Christ and the Messiah. His embalming is his anointing. Or if you want to put it into slightly more modern language, his coronation is his execution. And his execution is his coronation. That is what he is saying in verses 6 to 13. The third piece that you need to understand is the Passover. It's the clearest and simplest. Although, because of later centuries and their controversies, people have mucked it up dreadfully. On your outline, it occupies the top right-hand side of that right-hand page. It's going to occupy most of the right-hand side, so don't panic. Spill your notes down further. In the Old Testament, you read about it in Exodus chapter 20. You remember it's the 10th of the plagues. The people are in captivity in Egypt. God says that he will get the people out by destroying the firstborn son of every family. The firstborn son, remember, is the heir. So that the future inheritance of the people is all going to be cut off. Your family future is going to be cut off. The firstborn son is going down. Those of us who are secondborn sons, rejoice and be glad. But the fathers and the mothers are very unhappy with the prospect. The only ones who were to be spared were the faithful in Israel. That is, those who killed a lamb and ate it. They gathered in their home, eating this lamb, dressed, ready to go, overcoats on, standing up to eat the meal, which is a fairly unusual thing, and spreading blood on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death came across the land, as it saw the blood on the doorpost, it went past over that house and moved on to the next house. So that in the morning, all those houses where the blood was on the doorpost, there was the firstborn son still alive. All those houses without the blood on the doorpost, the son died. Then, from there on in, the people of Israel were commanded each year to celebrate the Passover, to again sacrifice a lamb, to again eat it together in their homes, in their families. And when they ate it together, they were to talk about it. The youngest child who could speak was to ask the head of the household, why are we eating this? Why are we drinking that? Why are we doing this? And the head of the household would explain the story again of the great night when they were rescued out of Egypt by the Passover, the passing over of each family, so that the firstborn son of the Egyptians only would die. It was a very important, in fact the most important, festival of Israel, and they came in their droves to Jerusalem. And you can see it is very political, because it is really talking about the constitution of us as a people and the rescue of us out of slavery. Jesus sees this as the appointed time for him to die, verse 2 and verse 18. And he purposely intends that he will die, he expects that he'll die as Passover. Who is it that dies at Passover? Two people die at Passover, or two kinds of people. The lamb that is sacrificed on behalf of the people, and the firstborn son. They are the two who die at Passover. Remember, Jesus is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is called the firstborn son of all creation. That is who's going to die at Passover time. He will die as the lamb that dies in the place of the faithful, of those who put their faith in the blood of the lamb on their behalf. And so he makes preparation in verse 17, sending his disciples ahead, talking about this appointed time which is about to take place. He is working to a predetermined timetable, even if his disciples don't understand it. And they celebrate the feast together. Jesus talks of his betrayal, and he takes bread and he takes wine and he prays and says certain prayers that would fit into the pattern of what was done at Passover time. A lot of research has been done in the last 20 or 30 years amongst historians and biblical scholars on the patterns of Passover, and how first century Jews practiced the Passover. We can't come to an absolute certainty of what took place, but there's a good deal of information as to what took place, because they did follow set prayers and set statements. Indeed, even to this day, they follow set prayers and set statements at different stages of the meal. It would seem that they had four cups over which significant words were said at the beginning of the meal. They had a cup in which they said their thanksgiving, and then before the main course, and before the sweets, and then at the end of the meal. And each time they would pass the cup around saying some more prayers to God. The first cup was seen to be a symbol of the phrase in the Old Testament where it talks about God bringing them out of Egypt. The second cup was the symbol of the phrase where God says he will rid them of bondage. The third cup is the cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing, where God says, I will redeem you. And the fourth one is the cup of the kingdom, the cup which says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is presumably the third cup, the cup of blessing, over which Jesus speaks when he gives them the cup of the new covenant. And it is the fourth cup which he refuses to drink until the kingdom arrives. Because you'll notice at the end he says, I will not drink this again until the kingdom has come. The cup of the kingdom is not for tonight, it will be for next week, when I'm dead and risen again. The saying of special words over the breaking of bread and the sharing of cups was therefore part and parcel of the Passover feast. However, the words that Jesus says are radically different to the words of the Passover feast. They're stark and would have been seen to be stark in their own time. Much ink and much blood has been spilt over these words through the centuries. Tremendous controversy has taken place. And the crucial thing to grasp is the context. The context is not your church's communion service, your church's Mass, your church's Eucharist, your church's Last Supper or Lord's Supper. That is not the context in which Jesus said these words. He said these words in the context of a Jewish Passover meal. And if we do understand his words rightly, we've got to put them back into the context of a Jewish Passover and not into the context of our modern church services. For what we do is, we have priests, ministers, elders, out of the front of our church buildings where we have masses, sacrifices, Eucharists, Thanksgiving services, communions, Lord's Suppers, which are being celebrated on tables or altars, with or without bells and smells, and they say these words, and that's where we hear them. Week in, week out, we can hear them. So that when we come to read our Bibles, we imagine, envisage Jesus dressed up like our minister in whatever our minister is dressed up in, standing next to the thing that whatever our minister stands next to, doing the kinds of manual actions that our minister does or doesn't do. You'll see it in art so often when there's pictures of the Last Supper. There they are, all good European men sitting around a table. Well, they didn't sit, they lay down to eat in first century Palestine. You lay down to eat, and so I mean that immediately puts them out. And they weren't dressed up like some kind of bishop or priest or cardinal or something like that. Right? And we've got to free our mind, which is very hard, of those kinds of associations. What was it, the Passover? The Passover word celebrated the rescue out of Egypt. Jesus said, from here on in, when you celebrate this, celebrate my death. It would stand it, it would scream at them. The Passover, the most important festival of Israel, was no longer to be celebrated as the Passover. It was now to be celebrated as the death of Jesus. No longer was it celebrated as the rescue from Egypt, now it's the rescue from sin. No longer was it to be all about Moses, it was now about Jesus. Jesus took the holy moment of the people of Israel and said, all this, folks, is really about me. From here on in, don't celebrate what you used to celebrate. From here on in, celebrate me and my death on your behalf. That's what Jesus is saying. And none of his contemporaries would have had any trouble in understanding that he was saying it. They might have thought it was awful blasphemy, like his hide and like his cheek, that what he thinks he's going to go through in the next 24 hours is more important than getting out of Egypt when our nation became a nation. I mean, it's a pretty bold statement he is making. They might have thought it as blasphemy. They might have thought, I can't believe it's going to happen. But they wouldn't have thought that had anything to do with real presences or transubstantiations or consubstantiations or what all the other kinds of Asians that we've had fights over down the centuries. That was not on their head. Jesus is saying that he is about to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's what it's about. I am going to have my body broken, my blood spilt for the forgiveness of sins. And so important is that, that from here on in, that will be the cause of your gathering together each year to celebrate, not the Passover of Egypt. That is insignificant. The forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom. It's so close now, friends, I'm not going to drink again till it arrives. I don't know how long you go without a drink, but it's not very long, is it? Jesus is saying, I'm not even going to drink the fourth cup. I'm not even going to finish the meal tonight. The kingdom of God is upon us in my death that is about to take place. Now, that's what I think the Passover is about. I don't think the Last Supper is about here. What the words are about. But because of the confusion that has happened down the centuries, I'll give you a couple of words on some of the false views that have taken place. Just a couple of words. Notice it was not the sacrifice. The sacrifice was about to take place the next day when he was crucified. And so we can't repeat the Last Supper, and in repeating the Last Supper, somehow participate in the sacrifice, or repeat the sacrifice, or make the sacrifice contemporary, or make us contemporary to it, or whatever theory you want to have. The Passover meal was a meal, and that's what we are that's what we're to eat again, and we eat it again remembering his death. Not as important, but clearer you'll see, is the phrase, "This is my body, take, eat, this is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant." It defies the language of normality to think that Jesus was giving them literally his body and his blood as if they were cannibals. The first people there, those group there in that day, could not have thought of such a thought. It's not just they wouldn't, it's not just they didn't, they couldn't have thought such a thought. A man gives you a piece of bread and says, "This is my body," what would you think? Would you think that is now part of his flesh? He gives you a drink of wine and he says, "This is my blood." The Jews were never allowed to drink blood. They were certainly not allowed to eat human flesh. The man, you look at him, all his flesh is in peace. He hasn't given me a finger or something like that. He's given me a piece of bread. I can't see any cut where the blood is oozing out into the cup. His blood is still inside his body. Why would I think this wine, which tastes, smells, looks like wine, is anything else than wine? What is it meant to say this is? Well, of course, the word is means represents frequently, doesn't it? Let me show you. Here, in explaining Sochem and where we meet, here is Anzac Parade, right? This is Anzac Parade. This is where Sochem meets. Now, hands up those who think that that actually is Anzac Parade, that if they stand just here, the bus will stop for them this afternoon and they'll be able to go into town. I said, "This is Anzac Parade." I said it in a context which was totally unmistakable that the word "is" meant represents. That right? No one would think, no one could think that that actually is Anzac Parade. It's an absurdity. And so the man gives you a piece of bread and says, "This is my body." And you think that he's actually thinking? Ridiculous. The word "this" is in the neuter tense. The word "body," the word "bread" is masculine. So therefore, "this" does not refer to the bread anyway. Can't. Four times it occurs in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, and all four occasions makes the same grammatical point. It is impossible for the "this" to refer to the bread. What does it refer to? It refers to the whole meal. It refers to the breaking of the bread. "This bread broken for you. This is what my body, this is what's going to happen to me now. I'm going to be broken for you." That is what it's on about. It's not about giving you bits of Jesus. So then why did he die? So as to fulfill scriptures for the plan and purpose of God. As the Passover lamb, he died to spare people from God's wrath as a sacrifice for sins. So as to establish the new kingdom of forgiveness, bringing in the judgment of God when the Son of Man, the Messiah, would set up the empire that would go all through the ages, all over the world, like in Matthew's A. In 1987. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your Son and for his death on our behalf. We thank you for the establishment of the kingdom. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that he didn't flinch, but was willing to die for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.